If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where this morning we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14, particularly verses 13 and 14. And at this time, the children are free to be dismissed, and they're going with Miss Michelle and Pastor Twitty. Ephesians chapter 1 is page number 976 in your pew Bibles. And this is the fifth sermon in this series. And this opening section is, I've mentioned before, it's known as a barakah or barakah, an extended time poetry, essentially, in this situation, of praise, an extended episode or written praise and blessing God. But it's not just that. It's very Trinitarian. You see the different aspects of the Godhead in this section of Scripture. In verses 3 through 6, we see that the Father planned our salvation. In verses 7 through 12, we learn about how the Son accomplishes our salvation. And then in verses 13 and 14, how the Spirit applies our salvation. So we've looked at the work of the Father and the Son so far. Today we look at the work of the Spirit in applying salvation to us. Again, reading verses 3 through 14, but with a special focus on verses 13 and 14. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Himself, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the more popular sayings or jokes, I guess, really, among frequent users of Instagram. Maybe it's still a little bit on Facebook, but it's mostly Instagram, I think. The comment is that a certain look or a certain pose, picture that's taken, and it'll be said that it's Instagram worthy. And what that means is that it presents my life as being so spectacular, so wonderful, so perfect, that it's worthy to be posted on Instagram. That's because we are a society fixated on having a life that looks amazing, wonderful, extraordinary, spectacular. And so we like to show everybody how perfect we are and how great our lives are and, you know, how spectacular our weight loss journey has been, or how much our children have achieved, and things like that. We like to make it let everybody know how good we look and how great we've got it. We're all looking for something spectacular and amazing. A number of years ago, one of the, I guess, Pixar or Disney movies, I'm not sure which, but it was the Mr. Incredibles, or The Incredibles, I guess that was it, The Incredibles movie. And so, you know, here's this big hulking Mr. Incredible who's then kind of working in a cubicle in an insurance, big corporate insurance company. And I don't remember the details of the movie, why, but he was just unhappy in life. And so he gets out of his car at the end of work one day, and something happens, and he just pounds the top of his car. And because he's Mr. Incredible, he crushes sort of the top of his car. And anyway, he goes back to work, and the next day he pulls up, same thing at the end of his day, and gets out of his car and looks around, and there's this little kid on a tricycle to whom Mr. Incredible says, "Well, what are you waiting for?" And the little kid says, "I don't know, something amazing, I guess." And I think that captured in many ways what was the theme of the movie. We're all looking for something amazing. We're all looking for something spectacular. We're addicted to and fixated on just not having an ordinary life, but an extraordinary life. And Christians, unfortunately, we have sort of baptized this idea by adding God talk to it, by adding Jesus language to this idea. You know, we end up saying things like, "Well, God wants me to achieve my dreams." Of course, Joel Osteen's is "God wants me to live my best life now." People will say things. The saying in itself is not too terribly objectionable, but we'll say things like, "God wants us to dream God-sized dreams." But of course, what that often means is that means us achieving something amazing. Us being on the big stage or having the best internship or the most well-behaved kids or whatever. We hear things in the Christian community like, "Don't settle for less than God's best." But what that translates to in practice is, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God doesn't want me to have just an ordinary life. I recently heard a podcast where an author was talking about, and he coined the phrase, the Instagramification of the faith. Jesus exists to make my life spectacular. God's goal for me is to achieve all my dreams. We are a society very much fixated on, captivated by, not the ordinary, but the spectacular. In our Friday email, if you don't get the Friday email, Jenny sends out an email to the church, and it has announcements, it has pictures of new members like the Spates who just joined last week, and just different things. Sometimes I'll put something funny in there, and just, you know, different things. Job opportunities sometimes show up in there. So there are all kinds of different things go in the Friday email. One of the things I put in there is sort of the quote of the week. And so I just put in there just a little quote. And this week's quote was from seminary professor Michael Horton, who writes in his book called Ordinary, "If we reduce the work of the Holy Spirit to the spectacular, we will miss Him in the ordinary." Now, the reason why I had that in Friday email is because it relates to this passage. Because this passage is about the Holy Spirit. When you read your Bibles, you get to the New Testament and you start seeing, especially in the book of Acts, you see the work of the Spirit a lot. And the Spirit is doing some really amazing things, miraculous things, wonderful things, extraordinary things. But this passage teaches that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is very ordinary. So let me try to explain that with 3 points. I actually had 7 points at one time. I condensed it to 3. Number one, the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us. Convince us. In verse 13, we read, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." This is talking about hearing the word and believing the gospel. In Reformed circles, we call this effectual calling. And in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it defines effectual calling as the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of God, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That's one of the ordinary works of the Spirit, is to enable you to believe. For anyone to believe, really, it takes the Lord unclogging our ears, giving us ears to hear. People talk about, well, I once was blind, but now I see, and that's great and true and right. But this kind of idea here is, I once was deaf, but now I hear. I hear the word of truth. I believe it. Notice it says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Not when you heard, you can do it. Not when you heard, you've got what it takes. We believe in the gospel. We don't believe in ourselves. Rachel Hollis has a book out, I think it's sold millions of copies now, called Girl, Wash Your Face. I imagine some of you have read it. It's a terrible book. But it flies under the banner of Christianity. It's published by Thomas Nelson, which is a big, you know, Christian publishing house. But I went on the website last night and watched a little bit of commentary from her talking about her book, and her beginning words were, the gist of this book, I don't know if she used the word gist, but the basic theme of this book is that you have the power to change your life. Seriously, this is a Christian book? Where's Christ? Where's the Lord? Where's God in the middle of all of this? No, you don't have the power to change your life, which is why you need the Holy Spirit to enable you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. But again, in modern times, what we hear is, believe in yourself. You can do it. You have what it takes. And y'all, that's not good news. The gospel means good news because the good news is that Christ did it all. The Lord Jesus does it for you. So you don't have to try to find it from within yourself to overcome whatever issues are dragging you down. That's not good news to say you can do this. You've got what it takes, because you don't. And so it just leads to exhaustion and frustration. That's the ordinary work of the Spirit, is to unclog our ears that we might hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and embrace Jesus Christ. That's the ordinary work of the Spirit, to convince us. And then second, the ordinary work of the Spirit is not just to convince us, but to seal us. To seal us, which is, again, what you see in the last little section of verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A seal is something that proves that something else is genuine, authentic, proper, right. You know, in modern times, we use a notary public to do that. You need a document notarized. In other words, there's going to be someone who is entrusted by the government to be honest. And so you show up somewhere and you have to pull out your driver's license and say, yeah, look, this is me, and now I'm signing this piece of paper. And so then there's that stamp, you know, a notary public stamp, and it crinkles up the paper a little bit. You can feel it. It's not just there as something you see, but you can actually even feel it. And it, you know, then the official down at the DMV or wherever sees that and feels that and knows that the document is legitimate, it's real, it's genuine. That's the seal. That's what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We belong to the Lord. We are genuinely His. Theologian Joel Beakey writes, in biblical times, legal documents were authorized by the impression of a seal upon wax. Now, some of you may be seeing that today. Every now and then you'll see it. Somebody does a really nice, expensive, wedding invitation maybe. Sometimes there'll be a wax seal and it'll have a little impression on it. That's the idea going back to biblical times, as Joel Beakey writes. In biblical times, legal documents were authorized by the impression of a seal upon wax. as Christians, the Holy Spirit impresses the gospel on the heart so that we give our amen to God's promises and are marked as His people. And this is very important because it's very easy to be deceived, to think we're Christians when we're not. It's easy to deceive others. It's easy to dupe people into believing and making them believe that we're Christians when we're not. The Holy Spirit proves that we are genuine. He is our seal. And it says in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. He is our guarantee until we acquire possession of our inheritance, which is eternal life with God. He's like a deposit in that sense. You buy a house, or maybe lots of things you could buy, and you put down a deposit. And it is a portion of the fuller payment that you have to make at some point down the road. That's what sealing does. It proves that we are genuine. But one other thing it does, and this is using just a modern example here, it protects us from harm. It protects us from being taken, moved, stolen away, something like that. And I don't remember when it was. I was a kid back in the 70s and into the 80s. And some of you who are younger, you wouldn't even, you'd be surprised to know this probably, but people would go into a pharmacy or something. They, really nice people, would unscrew the top of a Tylenol, you know, and then they would put they would tamper with the drug somehow. I don't remember exactly how as a kid, but they would do some things. Maybe they'd put new pills in there, replace them. I think people died. And so now, you know, you get some Tylenol at the store and you got to, you know, do something to break the seal and pull it off. That it didn't used to be that way. That's kind of a relatively newer thing. And it's done so that people can't tamper with your Tylenol or whatever, you know, other types of food. That's kind of a newer thing. That's what the sealing does for us as well. When we have the Holy Spirit, we are protected against harm. Certainly, the devil is still out and about and harassing, but the Holy Spirit seals us, makes us, proves that we're genuine and protects us from harm. That's the ordinary work of the Spirit, to convince us and to seal us. And then third and finally, the ordinary work of the Spirit is to redirect us. To redirect us. In verse 13, 14 again, at the end, the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. That's the key phrase there. To the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. He moves into our souls. And He enables us then to live for a new goal, for Him. He enables us to want to see Him be made much of. This idea of living to the praise of His glory gets back to a very, very basic question. Do I exist for God or does God exist for me? Clearly, from verse 14, we exist for God. We exist for the world to say, He is awesome. He is amazing. He is weighty. He is significant. He is holy. He is pure. He is good. He is kind. He is merciful. But one of our problems as Christians, and we all get sucked into it at times, is reverting to the belief that God exists for me. It's not me being enabled by the Holy Spirit to live to the praise of His glory, but it's as if we think God exists to make me glorious. It's sort of a self-help message that even you hear sometimes in Christian circles, that God wants you, again, to reach your potential. For you to, God's goal is for you to achieve your highest ambitions. One author, I think his name was Christian Smith, after surveying a number of Christians and churches, he came away saying that the basic message of the Christian faith in most churches these days is what he dubbed moralistic therapeutic deism. which is the idea that that the Christian message is all about morals, do good, be a good person, moralistic, therapeutic. It's designed, the Christianity is designed to just help you sort of be fulfilled, and deism. There is a God, but He's far off. If anything's going to happen, you really got to make it happen yourself. One author has written, in the therapeutic society, the achievement of self-fulfillment with God's stamp of approval, that's kind of the idea of using God language, the achievement of self-fulfillment with God's stamp of approval is the perfect recipe for Christians to desire the things of this world while still feeling as if they are close to Jesus and He is very pleased. It appeases our need to know God isn't mad at us while giving us license to continue making much of ourselves. I think this is true, especially in the South, where there's still a little bit stronger Christian culture influence. A lot of Southerners want enough Jesus to feel like we're Christians, but not so much that it really interferes with anything. But this verse tells us that the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit is to redirect our thinking, to change our goals, to change what we believe God wants for us, and to enable us to live for His glory. So I call this God exists for me thinking. And this God exists for me thinking allows you, again, just to go full speed ahead for whatever worldly ambition you have and do it under the name of the Christian faith. Even I saw some slogans or quotes from some modern preachers. Today is a new day, so rise up and move forward into the victory God has planned for you. Get up today and say, this is going to be a great day. I'm excited about my future. Something good is going to happen to me. You know, I mean, that stuff, it sounds good. Everybody likes positivity and, you know, enthusiasm. But it's all about me. And God is just a vending machine, just to give me what I want. Help me reach my goals. God wants to take your setback and turn it into a comeback. I mean, there's God language there. It's been sort of Christianized. It's been christened. But really, it's just worldly marketing attaching itself to God. Now, we exist for God, to the praise of His glory. He doesn't exist for us. And the purpose of the Scriptures is not to just to inspire you to achieve greatness. It is to remind us of our sin and of God's plan to bring a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And the reality is, most of you, most of us, myself included, we live pretty basic, pretty mundane, pretty ordinary lives. And when we've reverted back to this, God exists for me thinking, those are bad words. Those are cuss words. Basic, ordinary, mundane. One pastor says that this sort of God exists, you know, to make me, my life spectacular thinking, that it's leading people to go through midlife crises where people end up getting divorced because they start to believe that the person responsible for their life being boring, mundane, basic, is their spouse. They got to blame somebody. He said, I'll sit down with these people and they will never say a bad word about their spouse. They'll say, he's a great guy. She's a great mom. He's a great husband, great dad. But we just got married too young. Or I just never had a chance to really find myself. Or what if God has something better, someone better out there for me? You know, God just wants me to be happy. And he continues. And really where it started was seeing other friends on Instagram. And they're posting pictures, having a good time, kind of living the single life while you're at home doing laundry, cooking dinner every night, having to work and run home from work and go to this and that. And the messaging continues to influence people that anything in my life that's holding me down for achieving my happiness, God doesn't want that in my life. And this sort of midlife crisis thing, it's happening to Christians. And it's being done in Jesus' name because God wants me happy. Jesus wants me to achieve, to reach my fullest potential. That sort of idea. But I'm afraid it's going to have very bad results in the long run, because it's going to set up a faith crisis. Because what's happening is assigning promises to God that He really never made. And so when those things don't come about, what are you going to do? You're going to blame God and want to be done with Him. Where's God? Oh, He doesn't exist. Or if He does, He certainly doesn't care about me. But when you have the Holy Spirit, He redirects your thinking. Enables you to live for the praise of His glory. He gives you love for Him. Love for the church. You don't end up thinking that God exists to make your life spectacular. You don't end up thinking that God exists for you, but you for Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He redirects our thinking. He helps us to avoid the Instagramification of the faith. He helps us keep from seeking to use God to make our lives spectacular. The ordinary work of the Spirit is to help you realize it's enough to be convinced of the gospel, sealed with the Spirit, and redirected to live for the praise of God's glory. Thanks be to God for the work of the Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live so often believing a very subtle but powerful lie that You exist to make our lives great. Believing that Your goal is for us to be amazing. And so, Lord, we get caught up in wanting to make our lives Instagram worthy with a dash of Christianity and Jesus sprinkled on top. But underneath the substance, it's all about me. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, fill us. Redirect our lives to live for the praise of God's glory. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn of response, is number 335, Gracious Spirit, Dwell With Me. Remember the downstairs. Sunday school class will be upstairs. The others will kind of go back to their usual spot. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.